Let's open our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. And we'll be reading from verses 13 through 21. God's word says, "Then one from the crowd said to him," that's Jesus here, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will put down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God."
We celebrated yesterday Elias's anniversary for 1 year since he began reading. And he started reading at the age of 5, and he decided he wanted to start reading the Bible. And so he's just been devouring the scripture in larger portions than Sonia and I. We put him to bed at 7 o'clock at night, and he's in bed reading audibly because he's got a bit of an issue with his ear. And he just reads through the scriptures till 9 o'clock at night, and then we have to force him to go to sleep. We turn his light off and he goes to sleep. But we hear the scripture out of his bedroom at night, and it's quite a blessing. But recently he's asked to read my Bible because I've got the Jesus words in red. He just wants to read Jesus words all of a sudden. And anyway, I was in my room this morning and he burst into the room and he said, "Daddy, where's your Bible?" And I said, "Well, I took it out from your room last night when we put you to bed." And he said, "I need it." And I said, why do you need Daddy's Bible?" And he said, "I've got to get to heaven." He said, "I've just got to get there." And he said, "If I read the words of Jesus, I'm going to get there." Elias at the moment is desperate to know Jesus Christ fully. He's desperate to get to heaven. And in contrast, we found out about a man last time I preached. In verse 13, it was an unnamed man. He piped up in the crowd after Jesus had offered him eternal life. He'd offered him everything he could possibly desire in the next life and everything he could possibly need in this life. And the man said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And I'm certain if a young boy like Elias was in that crowd, he would have reached out and grabbed Jesus and pulled him to himself. But in contrast, we have this man who has denied eternal life for a bit of money. And Jesus made some shocking statements and at the same time laid down an eternal truth as to what covetousness truly is according to God. We saw that the true meaning of covetousness is not being totally satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this inevitably leads to rejecting the eternal offers that Jesus offers to us and instead clinging to the temporary blessings of this life. Jesus knows that the only remedy to living a life of dissatisfaction is finding total and unashamed joy in the person and work of himself. Just being stunned at what God has done for us through his Son on the cross gives us the power to resist the temptations of this passing world. Jesus says, "Life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess, but indeed life consists in Jesus Christ himself. It's all peace, all joy, all life, all truth." That apparently Jesus isn't finished with this man, and it seems that his heart has been pricked by the apparent rejection that this man has just made of him. And so he continues the rebuke with a parable. But instead of soothing the man's ears, I really believe that Jesus here basically doubles down. In fact, for anyone who would find their joy and their security in financial security, the news just gets worse and worse. In fact, John Piper said, this parable may be the greatest death blow to Western Christianity. I'm going to read that again. John Piper said, this parable may be the greatest death blow to Western Christianity. Jesus has told us what covetousness is, or he's at least pointed out a covetous man in the crowd. But to further highlight his point, he gives us a parable of what ultimately happens to a rich man who rejected the eternal offers of Jesus Christ and instead was clinging to the temporary blessings of this life. And so let's begin now by looking at how Jesus describes the situation as the parable unfolds. I'll try and give a smile soon for Sonia. The parable begins, you'll notice, with telling us that the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. So firstly, the ground belonged to somebody, and the scriptures say, or Jesus said, it belonged. Now the man was already rich, and the ground and made him even richer. That's what the text says. It was the ground of a rich man. He was already rich. Now something, church, we've been told we must do if we're to faithfully interpret the scriptures is to of words to the audience who heard the words. You'll notice when creation ministries come out here, they make a special emphasis on what the Jews understood by the term day in Genesis chapter 1. They say it's critical we understand the Jewish mind. How did they understand the words of Moses? How did the people of Israel understand the words of the prophets? How did the New Testament hearers understand Paul's words? How do we understand? How did the crowd understand the words of Jesus? What did it mean to them? And in the same way, it's vitally important that we understand what Jesus meant by what he said in this parable. Jesus is giving a story about a rich man. A rich man. Now, I think what is commonly done when we read this is we immediately distance ourselves from this rich man, and we want to number ourselves amongst the thousand-strong crowd that Jesus is talking to, which is mainly, remember, built up of the poor people. So to deepen our understanding of what this word rich means, we first need to understand the Greek meaning of the word, but I really believe what's even more essential is to understand how the New Testament hearers understood the term rich or wealthy. It's essential. I got to enjoy in this fascinating peer-reviewed article from a woman from the University of Pretoria in South Africa. She was on the theological faculty, and she wrote this article. It was titled Poverty in the First Century Galilee, and the woman who wrote it had studied and referenced about 20 books, and she'd mentioned books that were Christian, books that were secular, and it was a fascinating study. And the first thing that jumped out at the very beginning of the article was this introduction. It said, in the ancient world, what we see as poverty was a visible and common phenomenon. According to estimations, 9 out of 10 persons lived close to the subsistence level or below it. 9 out of 10 people lived close to the subsistence level or below it. There was no middle class, and the state did not show much concern for the poor. So in the days of Jesus, 90% of the people in Galilee and the surrounding regions lived a life of subsistence. Now, subsistence means you go out and work, you earn enough money to buy the bread for that evening, you've got enough money to pay for clothing, you've got enough resources to get water for yourself, to pay rent on the land, to pay the heavy taxes from the Roman Empire, and that's it. Nothing left over. It's probably better termed existence. But that's the term subsistence, and 90% of people lived at that level or below it. The second thing that jumps out from this article immediately is that this subsistence level was not necessarily understood to be poverty in the first century mind. In fact, although they're given the name peasantry, they were a respected group of people, and the state relied heavily on them for their agriculture, for the farmed goods, for lambs, for official animals, for the crops. They were hard-working individuals. And for most of the 90% of these people, their lives consisted of renting out a portion of land. They'd rent from a landowner and use that land to either farm crops or animals and make their living that way. They'd make enough to provide for themselves and for their family, but never any more. The poor classes, however, was a group that was underneath this subsistence level. For the first century Jew, they understood poverty to be somewhere underneath this level. They included the injured, those who couldn't walk, the lame in any way, the widows, the terminally ill, sometimes the ceremonially unclean. These were those who lived off charity or the crumbs from the table, as Lazarus did with the rich man. They were considered poor. The ones that you might give alms to. But what is even further fascinating in this study, and something I haven't realized until now, was that what was classified as rich or wealthy in first century agrarian society was a state of living just above the subsistence level. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. I want you to answer it to yourselves. We're going to come across it again later. What do you think of when you hear the term wealthy or rich? What do you think of? What kind of person comes into your mind? According to the study, although this rich group of people only had a reasonable hope of staying above a subsistence level, they were classified as wealthy. You are no longer among the subsistence level. You not only have just enough food to feed yourself, but you've got something left over for discretionary spending. You might be able to hire a labourer to sew you a garment for the winter, or you could have a feast at the end of the year and invite family around. That was wealthy. That was being rich. Now, I want you to think about a glass of water. This might help us to understand the first century mind a bit better. If you think about a glass of water that's completely full, it has everything it needs to be at the brim, and then you add one more drop into that glass, all of a sudden we would say that glass is now abounding with water because it would start to spill out over the sides. It's now rich or wealthy with water. That's the mindset of the first century Jew. One scholar said, there is a striking difference between what we deem to be comfortable living and what Jesus and the disciples understood, an acceptable level of daily comfort and need. The point I'm trying to make from the outset, friends, is this. When Jesus or the New Testament talks about the rich, it's not talking about the people down in Vaucluse in the eastern suburbs of Sydney who own 3 different houses worth $10 million each, who have lots of fast cars. It's not talking about those people. I don't think the New Testament can understand that kind of wealth. The writers of the New Testament had no idea of that kind of wealth. Please don't be thinking that when the New Testament uses the term rich. It's not. When Jesus says a rich man, in his mind, he was talking about a man in Hazelbrook who had $4,000 in his savings account, who could pay his rent, who could pay his water bills, who could pay his electricity, who was paying off a second-hand Ford Fiesta, and at any moment he wanted to, he could travel down to Penrith, get a brand new set of clothes, and on the way back, stop in at McDonald's and get a family feast for himself. In fact, according to this study, a person of that kind of wealth would proportionally be far wealthier than the man from this parable. So I don't want us as a body of believers to distance Now, the reason I'm spending so much time on this and the reason this is vitally important is because when I first became a husband, or when you first became a husband or a wife, all of a sudden there was all these commands that did not apply to you that all of a sudden apply to you. You're a husband. There are certain things a husband must do for his wife. There are certain things that a wife must do for her husband. If you're an employee, all of a sudden, the day you start that job, there's a whole host of other commandments that the scriptures now apply to you. If you're a child, the very fact that you were born of your mother, there are scriptures that only relate to you. Friends, what I want us to understand from the outset is this. The fact that you and I live in Australia and have the financial resources we do puts us in a biblical framework that is totally different to that of the poor. We are abundantly rich, and I believe that we need to own that title with fear, a godly humility, a godly gratitude, and godly wisdom. I really think the smartest thing for us to do is to stick up our hands and say, we are staggeringly wealthy. Now, what do I need to do about it? What do the scriptures say we must do if we're in the bracket of the wealthy, of the rich? I went to Cambodia and Vietnam on a mission trip when I was 17 and went with a group of people from another church, and Kate was there, my sister, We had a lovely time there together, actually, but I was dead in my sin at the time. I just thought the mission trip would be a good idea. I just wanted to travel, and apparently the beer was cheap over there, which it was 30 cents a bottle, and I drank it. You know, on a mission trip, I was drinking beer at night. It was not a good thing. I didn't take much US dollars over there, but when I got there, I realized I'd taken far more than I needed. We had breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That was sumptuous. We lived in luxurious hotels around Cambodia and Vietnam. And every meal was just massive. We lived it up on that mission trip. I remember one night in particular, we were sitting in a restaurant and we're having this huge meal. We sat there, it was 12 of us sitting on this table, and we're eating this big fancy meal. Anyway, outside, I saw this group of girls that were probably aged around Elias's age, and they were just roaming the streets, and they looked inside and they looked at what these Westerners were doing, and they looked at us with these eyes that said, I wish I was there. I want you to be assured tonight that we are staggeringly wealthy, most likely beyond the level that this man is that we're about to read of in the parable. I think sometimes you and I feel we don't have enough money when our savings accounts dip below the level we're comfortable with, or our kitchen renovations blow out and so we can't have the kitchen of our dreams, and now we need to settle for running water and a stovetop. So as we move on to our next point, I want us to see some of the fatal mistakes that Jesus highlights this rich man has made. And maybe, given that you and I are in the same financial bracket as this rich man, maybe some of the mistakes that we are making. If you read verses 16 to 20 with me of Luke chapter 12, it says that he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said. Church, can you hear what Jesus is doing initially? This is classic Jesus. Look at the emphasis on personal pronouns in this passage. It is I, me, my. The first mistake that the rich man makes is he thinks within himself. He thinks within himself, what will I do? He also misunderstands where his riches have come from. I'm not sure if you remember from the last sermon, I explained Psalm 24, verse 1, which says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now, Jesus said that it was the ground that brought forth plentifully. The ground. That belongs to somebody. It belongs to the Lord. It was the ground that brought forth plentifully. So instead of saying, what shall I do with all the riches that I have produced? The man should have said, what has God done to the soil, to my land, to produce such wealth for me? What does this mean? What does God now require of me? Why has God allowed me to be born in Australia? Why are we in New South Wales? Why are we in the Blue Mountains? Why did he give me opportunity to read and study English and go and study at university? But instead, this man jumps straight into his own thought patterns and declares, I will do this. I bought the ground. It's my ground. It's my servants who tilled the ground. Therefore, it's my wealth that has come from the ground. Therefore, it's my decision what I do with my wealth. That's what he's saying. Brothers and sisters, if you go to any financial advisor that is secular, this is exactly what they'll tell you. And I can tell you that because I've been to one. They'll tell you that you've worked hard to get into the position that you are in right now. You've studied to go and get that degree. You did the four-year apprenticeship. You're in the position you are now in because of your hard work. Now let's find out a way that you can invest your money so that you can grow in wealth to set up your financial future. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. God warns Israel when they come into the land never to say, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you'll notice throughout Israel's history, they often said that and they often faced God's judgment because of it. But God, who is the great financial advisor, he would have us to know that it is his power, it is his right hand that causes us to have any income at all. It was his ground that brought forth plentifully for this rich man. He says it's the rain that I poured that caused the crops to grow. It's the sun that I allowed to shine that nourished the plants. It's the hands that I gave to the servants who tilled your ground that brought forth plentifully for you. Or it's the degree that I allowed you to study. It's the apprenticeship that I allowed you to come into. It's the family that I gave to you, who supported you. It's the brain that I gave you that allowed you to think. It's the education I allowed you to have when you were young. Therefore, the increase of that land, the profits from your business, all belong to me. I caused you to be born in Australia, and I caused billions of others to be born into poverty. Hasn't he? I allowed you to work 5 days a week and earn far more than you could possibly need, while there are billions of people who labour many days a week and they're not sure if they're going to have water and food on their table that night. I'm not making this stuff up. That's the facts. And it was God's sovereign hand that did that. But instead of any of these thoughts crossing the mind of this rich man, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll do this. Instead of inquiring as to where the poor of the land are and feeding them, I'm going to tear down my already full barns. They're full to the brim, probably from last year's increase. I'm going to tear those ones down and build bigger ones. Now, the idea here is of security. He's looking into the future. He thinks, if I can build bigger barns, fill those with last year's increase and this year's increase, maybe I'll get an increase next year as well. This is financial security for the future. And then he says these fatal words in verse 19, and they are fatal words. He says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, the reason we know that these words were fatal is because God breaks this long discourse that this man is having with himself with the word fool. Now, church, don't be afraid of any man calling you a fool. In fact, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad if men revile you for my name's sake, because yours is the kingdom of heaven." That is a good and glorious thing. But make it your aim to never hear those piercing words on the day of judgment, "You fool. This very night, your eternity begins." Look how quickly Jesus snuffs out any hope of that man enjoying those riches. "This night, your soul is required of you." And I truly believe that this statement Jesus makes loud enough for the unnamed man back in verse 13 to hear. He's saying, this man was the fool. He had eternal life offered to him, and he chose instead to cling on to the temporary wealth of this world rather than cling on to the Saviour who could give him riches for all eternity. "You can have your meagre inheritance, but I can snuff out your life at any moment and begin your eternity whenever I want." Church, isn't this basically the premise of the modern day retirement idea? Soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Get a caravan. Go and travel Australia. Live it up. Still give your 10% to the church so you don't feel overwhelming guilt as you're living in ease and pleasure and luxury. But save up a storehouse of wealth so you can enjoy the last 30 years of your life. Church, tonight I believe the words of Jesus Christ are telling us these thoughts and these lifestyles are not just inappropriate. I do not believe these thoughts and these lifestyles are an acceptable form of mediocre Christian living. I truly believe that Jesus is telling us tonight that these thoughts and this lifestyle is eternally fatal. I'm struggling to smile. I keep on remembering. I'm so sorry. I really love this church. I'm not being mean. John Piper, again, said there are many Christians who emphatically declare Jesus Christ to be their Lord. But because of their indulgence, please listen to this, because of their indulgence in a rich lifestyle, will end up perishing eternally. How do we know that this is true? Well, let's look at our final point and we'll see if John Piper's statement can be backed up. Verse 21 of our text says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, I'm going to say that in maybe simpler terms. The same fate of eternal destruction that comes upon this man in our parable is awaiting those who lay up treasures for themselves and are not rich toward God. I've heard some people say that it's okay to lay up treasure for yourselves so long as you are still rich toward God. I've heard some theologians preach that way. God's not commanding us not to lay up treasure. He's merely saying, if you are rich and if you do lay up treasure, just make sure you're equally rich to God. And therefore, Bill Gates is justified because he gives millions of dollars away to charity every year. And I mean millions of dollars away every year, and he keeps billions for himself, and so he's justified because he's rich toward God and rich toward himself as well. Unfortunately, I believe Matthew chapter 6 verse 19 categorically rejects that teaching. If you'll turn to Matthew, please, chapter 6 verse 19. This is important we get this right. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, church, what do we do with this text? How do we honestly and faithfully interpret, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth"? How do we interpret being rich toward God? And how do we know if we are actually being rich toward ourselves instead? The answer to these questions, according to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has eternal ramifications. Not just ramifications for this life, it has eternal ramifications. The Greek word for lay up is thesaurizo. The word literally means to lay, to store, or treasure up for future use. That's important. To lay, store, or treasure up for future use. Now, I'm troubled by that word. And if you read theologians throughout history, they've struggled with this word. Because it means something that I think often in our Western culture, we don't really want to talk about. It's the same word that is used when Paul describes the wicked as treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And there Paul is saying the wicked are literally setting aside for themselves, setting aside for their future wrath for that day. Every time they harden their heart and sin, they're putting another token, another deposit into their account or against their account. They are laying up for future use, treasuring up. Some theologians who've studied this passage, like Thomas Aquinas, ended up living like a hermit all their life. They took this verse so radically that they thought to save a penny or to have anything for themselves would be an eternal sin that would damn them. Now, I think that was going too far. But you can see the struggle that some theologians have had with this in the past. George Mueller believed that to have a savings account for anything other than the kingdom's purposes came from a heart of disbelief. I'll say that again. George Mueller, who did incredible works for God and who had millions of pounds pass through his hands and saved many orphans and many children, he believed that to have a savings account for anything other than the kingdom's purposes came from a heart of disbelief in this passage. It's stunning. Money just slipped through his fingers for God's kingdom. And in so doing, children slipped into heaven. I'm not going to deny the difficulties surrounding the implications of what Jesus is saying tonight. And I don't want to pretend that I've engaged in these studies as deeply as some of these men of God, but I just want you to understand great men of God have studied these things and come to some conclusions that are very radical and very life-altering. I want you to remember that for the Jew, to store up money, to store up wealth, was a very tangible experience. You would you'd probably have a money bag in your house. And to store up any increase that you had, you'd have to put it in that money bag. You'd feel the coin slipping through your fingers. You'd have to tie the noose in it and put it behind a secret brick in the wall or something. And they'd have to justify doing that as they see poor people walking through the streets without food. We don't experience that today because our money gets shot off into a bank account as soon as we get paid. We don't even see it. It's sitting in our pockets in a key card or a credit card, and we don't feel what it means to set aside silver or gold for future use. I've studied what men like Spurgeon, John Stott, John Bunyan, George Whitfield, George Mueller have said on this subject, and they have come to some both radical and awe-inspiring conclusions on this. But instead of telling you what these men have said, or instead of telling you what my convictions are, can I please appeal to you tonight from the gospel that Jesus presents in Luke chapter 12? I want you to follow with me. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, I want you to read this with me together. Sorry, not out loud, I just mean to follow with me. Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves, notice this, money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now remember, these are commands. These are not directions for godly living. This is written in the Greek imperative mood. These are the same commands as preach the gospel in season and out of season. Study to show yourself approved. And I listen to preachers who are so emphatic about following these commands and these imperative moods that they find in the scriptures and say, we must obey these scriptures. And they love doing it. They love preaching on the sovereignty of God. And I say, amen. And they love preaching, saying, well, you know, the Bible says that homosexuals will perish eternally. Yes, it's clear. It's black and white. But for some reason, we come to this passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden, those same theologians, those same commentators disappear. And I've got a feeling it's the same reason. If you look back at Ravi Zacharias' sermons towards the end of his life, he doesn't touch on sexual immorality. And there's a reason for that. You cannot preach on something from the pulpit that you are currently disobeying. Well, you can, but that's a very awkward thing to do. Now, I am not saying I'm obeying this. In fact, this is a great struggle for me. Because as I read these scriptures and I understand what men of the past have done with these scriptures, and I look at my life and the fact that I am a very wealthy man, I am not obeying these scriptures. Church, I believe if we are going to have a gospel-centered, life-altering attitude towards money, it begins right here with what Jesus has just said. This is the gospel according to Jesus. He says, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In other words, in eternity past, God plucked you out of all the billions of people and said, "I'm going to save this one, and I'm happy about it." He was pleased to give you the kingdom. That's the eternal kingdom. That's eternal life. He was happy in himself to give you that. That's alarming. Therefore, Jesus says, sell what you have and give alms. Why? So that the poor can be fed and clothed? Well, that's not what Jesus says. So that we can have a church building? That's not what Jesus says. He says that you can have money bags in heaven. Provide yourselves with money bags, which grow not old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Friends, if you are a believer tonight, you have an investment opportunity that only exists for those who are a part of Christ's kingdom. This is stunning. If you're a child of God, you can actually use these coins and these notes and your bank card to store up money back, riches in heaven. The way the men of old used to preach this text was that Jesus was saying to his disciples, Peter, John, how big do you want your mansions? How many streams do you want flowing through your estate? This is nothing else except God, Jesus Christ, holding a carrot out saying, your Father was pleased to give you the kingdom. Therefore, sell what you have on this earth and give to the poor. not because it's the right thing to do, not because it's the nice thing to do. Jesus says because it's the smart thing to do. The smart thing to do. And I'm telling you now, if you go to a financial advisor of the world and you were to tell them, look, I've heard about this opportunity, right, where you can put $100 into this account and it grows and grows and grows into billions of dollars, but you get to enjoy it for all of eternity, they would shut down their shop and run away with you and find out where that investment opportunity is. I truly believe that Jesus wants us as a body of believers saying, soul, you have many goods laid up for an eternity of eternities. Therefore, sell what you have and give to the poor to increase the enjoyment and the pleasure that you have there. Spurgeon wrote, why save and spend your money on that which perishes in this world? Why not give alms and gain friends for eternity? Listen to this. Who invite you into their mansions to share in feasting and playing for all eternity. Playing. What was he saying? Spurgeon had the heart of a child. He saw money as an incredible opportunity, not to build up masses of wealth here, to build up masses of enjoyment and pleasure in eternity. These men of old spoke about heaven basically as if it was an open playing field. If you read their stuff, it just makes you feel like a child. Their simple faith and belief in eternity was so great that they were willing to go without here on earth in order to increase their joy and pleasure in heaven and the joy and pleasures of others in heaven. The very essence and life of our giving, church, must be rooted and grounded in this gospel. What has God done for you in his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? What is he prepared to do for you in the future, in eternity, because of what he did for you through Jesus on the cross? And I truly believe that only when we plumb the depths of that truth will we plumb the depths of our true financial position, our true financial position, the opportunity that you now have. And friends, it's running out. You only have 30 or 40 years left of this investment opportunity. Only then, I believe, when the love of God has overtaken our hearts to such an extent, will we be able to stretch out with further ministries to the lost world. I really believe, dear church, that the reason we don't have a church building is not because we don't have enough money. I'm convinced it's because we've got too much money. I'm convinced that Satan has bound us hand and foot to the stake of this world and is willing to keep us there until we submit our lives fully to the Son Jesus Christ and allow that incredible love which he poured out for you on the cross to penetrate your hearts in such a way that money slips through your fingers. You were a helpless sinner when Christ died for you with no hope of eternal life. The scriptures say that we narrowly missed eternal hell. Narrowly missed eternal hell. Just that knowledge alone, if you go home and meditate on that just for one night, I'm telling you, it will radically transform the way you view the things you have on this earth. John Piper, one more time in closing, says, Jesus is not commanding you to be poor. Jesus is commanding you to become rich beyond your wildest dreams. Listen to that. Jesus is commanding you to be rich beyond your wildest dreams. That's what he's doing in this text. That's what he's saying. Church, please don't fall into the trap that this man of the parable fell into in thinking that the money that you have is yours. It's not. The business that you own is not yours. The degree that you studied for and you now have, it's not yours. You don't possess it. It doesn't belong to you. And the proceeds, the profits that you get from it, also don't belong to you. Therefore, if God the Father was pleased in eternity past to save you from an eternity of misery and put you into an eternity of pleasure, doesn't it just make sense? Isn't it just the smart thing to do? To use your money to not only save others and propel God's kingdom in the future, but to build up your own storehouses of riches in eternity. Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on earth. Instead, sell what you have and give to the poor. The legalists would say, give to the poor because that's the right thing to do because God commanded it. And Jesus says, no, don't do it for that reason. Do it because it's the smart thing to do. Do it because of what I've done for you. You'll be joyful here and enjoy untold riches in the future. Well, I don't know how I went with the smiling, but I appreciate your time, and I want you to pray about what we're going to do as a group in the future about the incredible financial resources that God has given to us. We are wealthy beyond what we can imagine, beyond what the rest of the world could imagine. Let's think on these things. I'm going to pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for what you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a Saviour from an eternity of misery into an eternity of pleasure and bliss and excitement and enjoyment. Oh Lord, if only these thoughts might propel us into seeing our money differently. I pray, Father, that the fact that we only have 30 or 20 or 60 years left on this earth would fall heavily on us. And that we would see that Jesus has promised to take care of our every need here in this earth, even if we sell what we have and give to the poor. Oh, I pray, Father, that we would have the apostles' mindset. I pray that we'd have the mindset of the New Testament church, which lived and breathed giving to the poor. I believe and I trust, Lord, that you'll propel your gospel in this way. And pray these things in your name. Amen.